The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John in the 3rd chapter, and reading the 8th verse. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. We are considering this great and all-important and vital statement that our Lord and Saviour made to this man Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, who came to him by night, seeking obviously to know from him what it was that he'd got to do in order that he might advance to the position which our Lord so clearly occupied. But our Lord teaches him, as we've been seeing, that his whole understanding of these matters is entirely wrong. And he goes on to show him the same thing he later has to tell him as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. No man saves himself by his works, by his life, by his actions. The Son of Man had to be lifted up, to be crucified on a tree, and to die and be buried and rose again before any man could be pardoned and be saved from perishing. But we are particularly concentrating at the present time on what results after that. The first thing we all need is to be reconciled with God. And that was the primary work of our Lord. He came to keep the law for us, to satisfy the demands of God's holy law. But that was not merely a matter of active, positive obedience. It necessitated also his bearing on our behalf the punishment of the law. And there we see his passive obedience on the cross, how he was led as a lamb to the slaughter and nailed to the tree. His body was broken, his blood was shed. He had to be lifted up, must be. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ and him crucified. It is the only way of salvation. There is no reconciliation between men and God, or between men and men, apart from this mighty act that took place on the cross on Calvary's hill. But thank God, it didn't stop merely at reconciliation and pardon and forgiveness, vital and essential as they are, as preliminaries, as basis, foundation. Beyond that, he gives us life. And that's the thing we are considering. That's the thing he's telling Nicodemus here. Except a man be born again, cannot see the kingdom of God. Natural ability, human understanding in this realm is valueless completely. Indeed, it can be a great hindrance, because we all tend to trust to it. Religion is of no value. Morality is of no value. Nothing is of any value. Ye must be born again, born of the Spirit. And so we are looking at the characteristics of this life which he came to give us. He died not only that we might be forgiven, he died to make us good, and he died to give us life. He says that. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. This is the great New Testament message, and what we are trying to do is to make sure that we are possessors of this life. This is the thing that matters, that we have received this life anew, that we've been born again and born of the Spirit. And we have seen that in the Scriptures there are many, many tests given to us whereby we may know for certain that we really are the children of God and the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. There are many, many tests. We've been looking at a large number. We've arrived at the point now at which we are dealing with our sense of communion with the three blessed persons in the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Christian doesn't merely believe things about God. He is one who, because of new life and because he's been adopted into God's family, is a child of God and has a knowledge of God, a personal knowledge of God. And we are dealing in particular at the moment with our communion with the Holy Spirit. Communion of the Holy Spirit. Here's a test. If we know anything about this, we are children of God. All that the sinner, the unbeliever, knows of the Holy Spirit is his convicting power, and it's terrifying. He doesn't know communion, fellowship. And that, we've seen, means certain things. It means that we have been delivered from what the Apostle Paul calls in Romans 8:15, the spirit of bondage, again to fear. The Christian is delivered from a spirit of bondage. If we are still under the law, we're in bondage. If we're still trying to make ourselves Christians, we're under bondage. If we're trying to work up our own righteousness, that is the spirit of heaviness and of bondage. You'll never find peace, never find satisfaction along that line. But the Christian is one who, as we're reminded in Romans 8:2, can say this: the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Spirit of bondage is gone. Not only that, he's aware of peace with God. And we ended last Sunday morning by saying that he has within him what the apostle calls the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Cry with this elemental heart cry, the little child who doesn't understand human relationships, but who knows the father or the mother and cries out after them in his need and in his agony and in his trouble. Now this, as we've seen, is a fundamental test, the spirit of adoption. The devil can never counterfeit that. He can counterfeit many things. He can counterfeit peace, but he'll never counterfeit the spirit of adoption. But now we move on to another great test, and it follows logically from that last one. And that is, of course, the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit. This is all, you see, a part of assurance. Assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation is, of course, assurance of the fact that you're born again. You know. You're not just hoping. You know. And that is the position in which all Christian people should be. John writes this same man, writes his letter when he was an old man, the first epistle, and he says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye might know that ye have eternal life. My friends, we are meant to know it. We are meant to enjoy it while we are still in this world. Anything short of that is really the spirit of bondage. And that, as we perhaps ought to remind ourselves, very forcibly in these days and more, that is the spirit of Catholicism. It's a spirit of bondage. Catholicism doesn't believe in assurance. You'll never be sure. That's why people have to pray for you even when you're dead and pay money for indulgences and to light candles. Catholicism and all forms of Catholicism are opposed to the teaching of assurance. Obviously, because the whole priesthood system depends upon an absence of assurance. You need them in life, you need them in death, you need them always. In purgatory, you're never sure. That's the antithesis of the New Testament teaching. We are meant to have assurance and knowledge and certainty still in this world. Very well. And so, you see, the teaching is that not only do we have this filial spirit within us, which cries out, Abba, Father, but over and above that, we have the Spirit bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. In other words, Romans 8:16 follows Romans 8:15. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself, or the Spirit himself also, beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's New Testament Christianity. No fear, no bondage. But this great assurance, confirmed by the testimony and the witness of the Holy Spirit himself. Now, this I have often described in this pulpit as the highest form of assurance. I've dealt with it so frequently that I'm not going to do so again. There are many of you here who remember how we worked through this in great detail. But what it means in its essence is this. The Spirit bearing witness with our spirits means that quite apart from all we feel and all that we can deduce from the Scriptures, there is an immediate and a direct witness given to us by the Holy Ghost. Now, another way, if you like, of looking at that selfsame thing is the way the Apostle puts it in the 5th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans and in verse 5, where he puts it like this. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Now, people often misunderstand that statement. They think the love of God shed abroad in our hearts is our love to God. It isn't. It is God's love to us. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts. What does it mean? Well, it means this, you see, that we are given this assurance by the Spirit that God loves us, that we are his children, that our sins are forgiven. That's the thing, and there is nothing on earth, there is nothing, I imagine, in heaven that is higher than this, than the knowledge that God has set his heart upon us, that God loves us. The love of God to us, shed abroad in our hearts. All the clouds have dissipated and vanished, all uncertainty is gone, and we are just there amazed and astonished at the fact that God not only loves us, but has troubled even to tell us so. How does he do so? Well, I say the great characteristic of this is that it is something immediate and direct. It isn't our action. You can get assurance by reading your scriptures and looking at what they tell you. There are several of them in this 3rd chapter of John's Gospel later on. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you truly believe, therefore, here is your assurance. But you don't stop at that. You will have this filial spirit, spirit of adoption, over on top of it all, sealing it all, guaranteeing it all. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, sometimes he may do this through a word of Scripture. Let's be clear about these things. You needn't have a vision. Very few people have had visions, and you should always be very careful when you feel that you've had a vision. The devil can counterfeit visions, so don't seek visions or something, hearing an audible sound or an audible word. It doesn't mean that. What it means essentially is an impression upon the Spirit. The Spirit acts upon our spirits. He beareth witness with our spirits. And it is an impression which he makes upon the Spirit, which is absolutely certain, stronger than any evidence that we can ever see. And it's this assurance that we are the children of God. But I say, he may do it through the Word. He may take a word of Scripture one day and bring it right out. And you've never seen it before, you feel, and it's speaking to you. Son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Thou art my child. Well, I've given you great evidence from time to time from the writings of saints and martyrs and confessors throughout the centuries, testifying to this. Thank God it is something that God's people are still privileged to know. It is this sense of the glory of God. That which we considered when we were dealing with the baptism with the Holy Spirit. This is the highest gift in the baptism of the Spirit, far and away above any particular gifts you may receive. This is the highest thing of all, that he is speaking directly to you and telling you that you are his child. That is the supreme thing about the baptism of the Spirit. It is the highest form of assurance. It may be accompanied by gifts, it may not be. But what matters above everything else is this certainty, this assurance that makes one a living witness and gives one power to witness and to testify to him and to the word of his grace. Now, another point I would make before we leave this is that it's important we should realize that this is not just some vague feeling of happiness. It's beyond a vague feeling of happiness. We've known, many of us, all of us probably, I trust, what it is to have a vague feeling of happiness in a service such as this, or at other times perhaps on our own. That's all right, and that is God-given often. Not always, remember, that's something the devil can counterfeit up to a point. But this is something that the devil cannot counterfeit and would never desire to counterfeit. This is beyond, I say, a vague feeling of happiness. It is this specific matter of God making his love known to us in this direct, immediate manner. It's not general, it's not vague, but it's specific. He is addressing us as our Father, and he is making known unto us that we are his children. This is something, as many have testified in their accounts of it and in their autobiographies, it is something that, in a sense, cannot be put into words. You remember that D.L. Moody used to say that he very rarely referred to this great experience when it came to him and afterwards, because there was something so sacred about it, and something that almost baffled description. It is, of course, comparable in a lesser degree to the experience that the Apostle Paul describes as having had himself when he was lifted up into the third heavens and heard things that couldn't be repeated, couldn't be described. It is a touch of heaven. And language is inadequate to describe a touch of heaven. You know it, and you know it more certainly than anything that's ever happened to you. But it's extremely difficult to put it into words. The love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. And they've always found it difficult to describe it. They can but humbly testify to the fact that God, in his infinite love and mercy and compassion, has been pleased to grant it unto them. That's the testimony of the Spirit with our spirits. That is what I call the baptism with the Holy Ghost. That is what I mean by the sealing with the Spirit. It is that which is given to the children to assure them that whatever may happen to them in this world, they are the children of God, and therefore they are joint heirs with Christ. Now, I say, here is a realm, of course, in which the man who's just religious never enters. He knows nothing about it. Nothing at all. Oh, the man who's just religious is of all men the one to be most pitied, because he's concerned about these things, and yet he's robbing himself of their real and essential glory. There's nothing more tragic and pathetic than the man who's trying to live the Christian life himself, trying to make himself a Christian, and who believes that he has done so, and that he is doing so. That is the greatest tragedy of all, this Nicodemus type of person. They never know anything about things like this. They never know anything in reality, in experience of the spiritual realm. Always dwelling in the realm of moralities and their own activities, and robbing themselves in their self-righteousness of the highest blessing that God gives to a human being in this world of time. Very well, we must leave it at that. As I say, we've been into it, and been into it with great thoroughness before. But now I want to show you some of the things that result from this great assurance in all its forms. And these results, of course, are quite inevitable. But they provide us with very valuable tests whereby we can examine and prove ourselves as to whether we are in the faith or not. My dear people, let me put it to you like this on this Palm Sunday morning, as we think of our blessed Lord going deliberately to Jerusalem and to his death, going to be crucified. And he did it, I say, in order that we might have this great enjoyment of this blessing. And you know, the best way to thank him for what he did and suffered on your behalf is to enjoy these things that he's given you. Don't pity him. Pity yourself that you don't know the blessings that he's bought for you in a more thorough manner. That's why I'm stressing all this. Now, here, are, I say again, are things which are invaluable as tests, because they are absolute proofs of the fact that we are born again, that we have received this new life, that we are born of the Spirit. What are they? Well, here's one. Rejoicing. Spirit of rejoicing. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Now, this is something that runs right through the whole of the New Testament. You remember how Peter puts it. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now that's Peter, writing in his first epistle, in the first chapter and the 8th verse, to most ordinary Christian people. He doesn't even know their names. He has to address them as strangers scattered abroad throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and so on. He doesn't know them. He's not writing a circular letter to apostles. He's writing to unknown, ordinary Christians, and he says, I know this about you, that you are rejoicing in him with a joy which is unspeakable and full of glory. Glorious. Something, as I believe it was Philip Doddridge interpreting that verse, put it, joy unspeakable and full of glory, he says, it means that there is a touch of the glory of heaven upon your joy. It is a bit of the joy that the blessed spirits in glory are privileged to know. Now, there, you see, is something that Peter assumes about these Christian people. And it is something, of course, that results from this love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. They all say the same thing. The Apostle Paul, you remember, in his Philippian epistle in particular, keeps on saying this, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. He says that in the 3rd chapter, in the 1st verse. Go on to the 4th chapter, the 4th verse. Here it is again, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Here it is. You see, it is the great note of the New Testament scriptures. John writes his last letter, as I've reminded you, as an old man, and he tells us why he writes it. You see, he knows he's going to die and he's leaving these people. This is why he writes, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Full. Why did our Lord die for us? Is it to make us miserable? Some people give the impression that the main effect upon them of their being Christians is that they're miserable. You see, they seem to know enough about these things to spoil everything else for them, but they've got no positive joy. If what you have is something that makes you unhappy and miserable and just robs you of things, and you feel you're always making great sacrifices, my dear friend, you know nothing about it. Your joy is meant to be full. It's meant to be a positive joy which is unspeakable and full of glory. Well, this is something, again, that the world and the devil can never counterfeit. Religion can never produce this. Religion never makes people happy. And it's one of the best ways of differentiating between religion and Christianity. Religion is always a task, it's a burden. And it's a knowledge of God that makes one fear. Religion always depresses, always makes unhappy. That is why I say we must be careful lest we be led back into some organized institutional religion which keeps people priest-ridden and depressed and in the fear of God alone, in a wrong sense, a craven fear. When Martin Luther understood in a flash the doctrine of justification by faith, he began to sing. He was filled with a sense of joy. This is New Testament Christianity. The other isn't. It's religion. It's a conglomeration of Old Testament religion and mystery religions and paganism, all amalgamated into a horrible system. And it's the very antithesis of Christianity, it is indeed, to use the phrase of John, the Antichrist. There is no question about it, a miserable, wretched religion that robs people of a true joy. Of course, there have been cases, and thank God for them, even amongst such people, where God has visited a soul and given them this great experience. There are saints and mystics amongst them who have known this joy, but it's been in spite of the system, and they've generally been persecuted by the system and by the authorities that control the system. No, no, religion can never give this. This is the very essence of this new life which is in Christ Jesus. This being born of the Spirit. But let me put this to you in its fullness. I've already quoted Peter to you in his first epistle. And I must complete my quotation because it's important that we should understand fully what he says. I quoted the 8th verse to you. But this is how Peter puts it, remember. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again," and that's being born again, "and to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." But listen to this. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold which perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What a combination. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if needs be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That's Peter. But listen to Paul saying the same thing. In Romans 5, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God," seeing the glory and being in it. But then he adds, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." But here's the phrase. "Not only so, we not only rejoice in hope of the glory of God, we do so," says Paul, "in the midst of tribulations." When everything is going against us, when circumstances are mocking us and jeering at us and playing with us, when all the enemies seem to have risen against us, when hell seems to have been let loose round and about us in tribulations, we rejoice in the midst of them, not merely in spite of them. We're rejoicing in the midst of them. Did you notice that extraordinary logic? We see the value of these things. "Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing," we know this, "that tribulation worketh patience." The sort of Christian, you know, who looks back to his conversion constantly and is always talking about that, seems to me to be utterly unscriptural. The Christian life is a life that grows and develops and becomes more wonderful as you go on. People say, "Oh, that I might have again that first flush of joy." My dear friend, if your joy isn't greater now than when you first believed, there's something radically wrong with you. We need to be taught, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience worketh experience, and experience leads to hope. Hope maketh not ashamed, of course not. And so you see, the rejoicing that the Christian knows, the man who is the child of God, is a rejoicing that never fails. Now that's, you see, how to differentiate between the true and the counterfeit. Oh, there are people who have this artifact, this kind of manufactured joy. It can be worked up. The psychologists know how to do this, and the psychologists in public meetings often know how to do this. And they work people up with hymns and choruses and various other forms of manipulation, and people think they're filled with this joy. I can tell you how to discover the difference between the true and the false. False joy goes out through the window the moment you're in trouble. It's a fair weather friend. But when the tribulations come, when the trials come, you're utterly cast down, your joy's gone, all your happiness has disappeared, and you're grumbling and complaining and wonder why God is dealing with you like this. You had a false joy. The true joy is the joy of the child. And he rejoices in tribulations, in the midst of them, in the depth and the height of them, whatever's happening to him. Rejoice evermore. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Whatever the circumstances and the conditions. Very well, there is then a very valuable test. If you know what it is, when everything has gone against you, still to have a spirit of rejoicing within you in Christ Jesus. It is in him, of course. It isn't vague. Let me go on repeating this. This is never something vague and general. The apostle again has defined it for us. We are the circumcision. Who are we? Well, he says the test of whether a man is a true Christian or not is this. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. The Christian is a man who in all circumstances says, in the cross of Christ I glory. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever his circumstances are, however great the tribulations, he goes on rejoicing, because he's rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his cross, in everything that appertains to him. And it is a joy which is unspeakable and full of glory. It is a joy, if I may adapt the words of Wordsworth and lift them up into infinity, that is too deep for tears. That's the joy we are describing. Rejoicing. Joy and rejoicing. And then, of course, the thing that follows immediately from that is praise and thanksgiving. Here's another wonderful test. Praise and thanksgiving. What a characteristic of the true Christian always. And we must test ourselves, my dear friends, by these things. This is something that is universal in the New Testament. And again, it is one of those things that can never be counterfeited. Now, praise and thanksgiving, that doesn't just mean singing hymns that you like and being carried away by the tune. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a praise and a thanksgiving welling up from the very depths of our hearts. You see, you get to the beginnings of this even in the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints were aware of all these things in a measure, but only in a measure. They never enjoyed the fullness. The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified, as John puts it there, in the 7th chapter of his gospel in verses 38 and 39. But they knew something about it. Listen to the psalmist. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. The time of harvest was a very happy time for the farmer. And they were always happy, and they had their feast and their wine and their rejoicing. It was the highest moment of the year for them. All the labor was now giving its returns, the fruit was being gathered in, and they could face the winter. And it was a time of great rejoicing. But listen to the psalmist. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. That's the thing. And you get many other similar expressions of it in the Old Testament scriptures. But, of course, when you come to the New, and after the day of Pentecost, then you see this coming out in all its fullness. You see, it begins at once. You begin to read about the early church in the book of the Acts of the Apostles in the second chapter, and this is the note that hits you and strikes you immediately. Then they that gladly received his word, the word of Peter, were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And it was a dangerous thing to be a Christian in those days. It would mean persecution from your fellow Jews, ostracism from the family, and so on. But here it is. Then go on, let's read it. Read the story that follows. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And listen, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should believe. That's Christianity. That's the Christian church. A rejoicing, a praising church. A church that is filled with thanksgiving. Now, it started like that, and it continued like that. I read to you just now that introduction to the first epistle of Peter. Remember how he bursts out. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Read these epistles, watch the introductions, and immediately you'll find them starting off with this praise, thanksgiving, magnifying the grace and the glory of God. They're a thankful people. Well, why? Of course, there's no need to argue about this, is there? How can a man be a Christian without being thankful and grateful? What is a Christian? Well, a Christian, if you like, is a man who knows that he is what he is by the grace of God. His sins are forgiven. Why are they forgiven? Is it because of his good life? Is it because of his religious duties? Is it because of the gifts he gives to others? No, no, that's religion. The Christian is a man who knows that he owes everything to the grace of God in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's received it as a free gift. He knows that he is what he is, has had his forgiveness, his new life, his everything, because the Son of God gave himself for him on the cross on Calvary's hill and endured the shame, the suffering, the agony of it all in order that he might be forgiven and might become the child of God. Now, if you can believe a thing like that and not feel grateful and thankful, well, then I don't understand you. It's impossible. If there is no thankfulness, there is no value in the belief. It must be purely intellectual. When a human being does you a kindness, how careful you are to thank him. You'll write a letter, you'll go and see them. Every time you meet them, you thank them. You pour out your thanksgiving upon them for what they've done for you. And of course, it's right. But my dear friends, look at this. Look what he's done for us. The Son of God has died for us, suffered all that he endured during that week leading up to Good Friday from Palm Sunday, and all that you and I might be what we are. Thanksgiving. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. The Apostle Paul can't think of him and mention his name without bursting forth into thanksgiving and into praise and into worship and adoration. It's inevitable. But the religious man knows nothing about that. Everything is somber and dark. He's just praying still for strength and forgiveness. There's no thanksgiving. He doesn't know anything about it. Very well. Let me end then on this note. And this is again a most wonderful test. Resting. Resting in God and in his promises. And in the great salvation. It's the other side, if you like, of the rejoicing in tribulations that I mentioned just now. But it is a very important one, because there are times when we are so hard-pressed that our joy is apparently, for the time being, at any rate, blunted somewhat. But you know, there is a depth in joy which shows itself in resting, just resting quietly. Again, you can't analyze it, you can't explain it, but you know that it is there and that it is true. It means this, that you so know the love of God to you and so know that you are a child of God, that even when you don't quite understand what he's doing to you or what he's doing with you, you still trust him. You still love him. You leave yourself in his hands. You'd sooner be in the hands of God in the dark than anywhere else in the midst of blazing light. This is, I say, something that only the child of God knows. It is this ultimate, final trust. Let me put it again to you in the words of the Apostle Paul. Here it is in Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing. Don't be over anxious, he says, for anything. Doesn't matter what your circumstances. This is an all-inclusive term. Be careful for nothing. Nothing at all. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God that passeth all understanding. Listen to him going on with us. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. That's it, my friend. In prison he writes things like that. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therein and therewith to be content. Nothing matters to this man, except that he knows that all is well between him and God. So he says, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. My heart is resting. Oh, my God, I will give thanks and sing. My heart is resting at the source of every secret and sacred thing. That's it. A heart at rest. At rest from itself, at rest from the world. A heart that is resting in the Lord, fulfilling in practice the old commandment of the Old Testament. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. And this child of God is always like that, always ready to do so. Doesn't understand, but he knows. He knows intuitively, instinctively, as only a child can know. He can't prove it in logic, but he knows. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Oh, the poor religious men. He knows nothing about that. And he is devoid of one of the most glorious, blessed experiences that can ever come to a human being in this world of sin and shame, of trial and of tribulation. The peace of God that passeth all understanding, but which is a glorious reality. Amen.